Turn with me this morning once again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, read with me as I read verses 12 through 28. Having just reminded the Thessalonian believers that they were to be alert and sober as they awaited the second coming of Christ, and having exhorted them yet again to encourage one another and to build one another up, just as they had already been doing, Paul closes this letter with what amounts to a veritable barrage of further exhortations. He writes this. He says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Well, included in these last 17 verses are 20 separate exhortations, all of which are absolutely essential in terms of how we're to conduct ourselves as Christians. Remember, this letter was not just a letter written to the Thessalonians. As part of Scripture, this letter is equally applicable to all Christians for all time. And we would do well to heed these exhortations, as did the Thessalonians. There's a great deal of important information here, so as is my custom, I want to take our time. I'm not going to go through this whole passage this morning. I doubt any of you thought that I would, but it's going to take probably several weeks for us to go through all of these exhortations. We're going to take a fairly big bite out of them this morning, but again, we'll be looking at them more closely in the weeks to come. If you're taking notes this morning, it may help to know that we can actually break this passage down into three separate subheadings. First, in verses 12 and 13a, Paul talks about how we're to behave toward the leaders of the church. In verses 13b through 15, he addresses how we are to behave relative to our fellow believers. And then in verses 16 through 22, he talks about how we're to live out our lives before God. And so again, you can see that what he's writing here is critically important on a number of levels. So what's the first exhortation that Paul gives the Thessalonians here? Well, he writes in verses 12 and 13, "We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Now, for reasons I'm sure you can appreciate, this is not an easy passage to preach through, at least this portion. It might sound self-serving. It might come across as egotistical. Anytime a pastor stands in the pulpit and says, "You owe me something," by way of admiration, by way of fealty and loyalty and all those good things, it kind of makes your pastor a little uneasy. But Paul writes it here, and we're duty-bound to present what Paul has written. Now, let me just say this as well. The overarching implication here is that, according to what Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, God has placed certain men in positions of leading the flock. This should be really something that's not debated, but it often is, especially in this world in which we see this gross devolution in the way pastoral ministry is viewed, including women and homosexuals and you name it. This office that has been created by God for the service of His people is something that's critically important. And Paul notes this early on that God had, in fact, placed certain men, even within the church of Thessalonica, who would have this responsibility of exercising watch care over their souls. Now, you'll notice something here if you're really astute, if you're really on the ball. Normally, when Paul issues exhortations, he does so from a position of authority. He does so by way of command, and you see this throughout his writings. I command you, I adjure you, I admonish you, and so on and so forth. Recognizing, perhaps, that it was a little uncomfortable for him to be talking like this himself, Paul doesn't command anything. He merely requests. He asks. And this is not by accident. The tamping down of this authoritative language is fully intentional. He wants Paul to truly, or he wants the Thessalonians to truly appreciate those who diligently labor among them. And he wants them to esteem highly those who work among them. Now, note carefully the qualifiers here. Paul's not asking the Thessalonians to appreciate or esteem those in leadership because they're in leadership. Respect, esteem, appreciation must be earned. It's not something that you give someone just because they're in a position of power or authority. Now, what are the qualifiers here? Well, the word translated as work is important. Paul says, esteem those who work among you. This is not the word ergon. This is the word kapiao, and we've talked about that, how we get our word helicopter from kapiao. Why? Because the helicopter, by way of example, works diligently at chopping the air around it in order to gain altitude. And so when Paul uses this word, he's referring to something that requires diligence, that requires work to the point of exhaustion. The word ergon just refers to that which is being done. The word kapiao refers to how it's being done. And only those who work endlessly, tirelessly, to the point of exhaustion in the ministry are deserving of this esteem and this kind of love. Now, what does this work entail? Well, Paul gives us two things. There are many more that he could have added, but he gives us two things. He's referring specifically to those who, one, have charge over you in the Lord, and two, give you instruction. This is really similar to the exhortation that Paul gave Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:17. You'll recall there he said, let the elders who rule well among you be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. As I've pointed out before, this double honor is not just monetary. This double honor means really how you treat them overall, how you think about them, your estimation of them for the work that they do. Now, if Paul's intention here is not to be self-serving, if he's not intending to stroke the egos of church leaders, why does he bring this up? Well, I believe he brings this up for two primary reasons. First of all, I believe Paul knew that the church leaders in Thessalonica and what they did would often be misunderstood by those on the receiving end of their ministries. This is a problem even today. Many people simply do not understand what's involved in the pastoral ministry. Not too long ago, I had someone approach me with certainly the best of intentions, with a high level of innocence. They were just inquiring, and they wanted to know, Pastor, what do you do all week? And this individual said, well, I know you preach for about 3 hours every week on Wednesday night and on the Lord's Day, but aside from preaching, what do? Do you have a full-time job? When I responded that compiling the messages that I do preach takes upwards of 25, 35 hours every week, and then you include in that the counseling that I do routinely, you include in that all of the problem solving that I attempt to do on a weekly basis, my week is pretty full. A pastor who works hard at preaching and teaching will not just drag down the latest Baptist Quarterly and teach whatever's in there. A Baptist pastor has no license to do that. Neither does anyone else. What does the pastor do? The pastor sits in front of the computer every morning, usually on Monday morning, with a blank computer screen, and then by Wednesday and by Sunday, his work is done. But that requires a lot of effort. It requires a lot of diligence if he's rightly dividing the word of truth, if he's doing it in a way that's responsible and commensurate with the calling that has been placed on his life. It's hard work. And then again, just look around the room. You can see the kind of people that we have to deal with on a weekly basis. You. Now, I'm happy to report you guys are really not that big a bother. And you freed me up considerably. And Pastor Mike and Pastor John would say the same thing. You free us up to do the important aspects of the ministry. Not that you're not important. Our door is always open. We're always willing to counsel you. We're always willing to share with you. We're always willing to teach you in the things of the Lord. But again, all of this adds up to what can be a fairly daunting thing for your pastors. This individual who asked the question, her response was, wow, I never thought about that. You actually do have a full-time job. And she was really pleased to learn it. It's like an epiphany of sorts, right? But that's one reason for Paul's exhortation here. He doesn't want the pastoral ministry to be misunderstood or taken lightly or mitigated in any way. He wants his readers to understand that leading the church can be very exhausting. The second reason I believe Paul issued this particular exhortation is because he wanted the Thessalonians to know that anything they could do to make their leaders' lives easier and more productive would, in the end, work out for their benefit. And this is scriptural as well. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Incidentally, this is one of the reasons I do believe Paul is the author of this letter to the Hebrews, because what he writes here is very similar to what we read elsewhere in his writings. But here in 13:17, Hebrews 13:17, what does the author say? He says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Now here's the thing that connects to our text this morning. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. To the extent that your pastors are involved in interpersonal struggles and strife and division and things of that nature, we cannot be about our business of rightly dividing the word. It simply can't be done. And there are churches where pastors are in great peril because there are so many problems in the church that they're so busy putting out fires that they can scarcely take away the time necessary to prepare to preach. Again, I'm happy to report that's not the case here. You guys are a very easy bunch to shepherd, and I'm thankful to the Lord for that. But Paul wants his readers to understand that those sorts of things can happen, and the congregation can actually be a detriment to the pastor's progress in the ministry. Simply put, loving and esteeming those who have been given the awesome responsibility of exercising watch care over your souls not only makes their lives easier in terms of being able to more effectively minister to you, but that will also benefit you in the long run. Listen to one commentator, Hebert. He noted this. He said, whenever love does not dominate, the admonitions of the leaders, however much they may be deserved by the members, will always tend to provoke resentment against those giving the admonition. If there is to be cordial relations between leaders and members, love must prevail. When they have genuine love, they will not merely tolerate the admonitions of their leaders, but will graciously accept them. You know, one of the things I want you to know most about me, and I can certainly say Mike and John echo this same thing. One of the things you need to know about me above all else is that I love you dearly. As a father caring for a bunch of kids, as a shepherd caring for his sheep and other sheep, I love you dearly, and I have only your spiritual maturation, your spiritual growth in mind. In everything that I think, everything that I say from this pulpit or otherwise, I want you to grow in Christ-likeness. And so on the basis of knowing that you're loved, you should respond more effectively to what's being taught. A church member is never going to respond well to a pastor who's heavy-handed, to a pastor who doesn't have an open door, to a pastor who is cynical, sarcastic, hateful, resentful of his calling. It doesn't work that way. To the extent that you feel loved, to that same extent, you're going to follow the admonitions that come, not from me, but through me, from the Lord himself. And so I want you to think about that as you think about your relationship with your pastors in this place. Moving on here in our text, I believe this is directly connected to what we just discussed. Paul exhorts the Thessalonians, basically in the same breath, to live in peace with one another. And you can see how that's connected. If there's to be this love in the church, this diligence in working out our faith, if your pastor is to be effective in his own ministry, and you effective in applying the word of God that is taught to you, we will enjoy success in that area only to the extent that we are living in peace with one another. Nothing will so upset not only the progress of the gospel, but the overall effectiveness of the church like division and disorder among the members. And living in peace is not just a desire. It's not something that's just desirable. Living in peace within the body of Christ is essential. We simply have to live in peace with one another if we're to glorify God. And let me be clear on something that might not be as clear as it need be in the minds of some. The world defines peace as the absence of conflict. And that works. If we're talking about a worldly kind of peace where there is no conflict, there is a modicum of peace. But in the church, we understand peace to have an extra component. In the church, not only is peace defined as the absence of conflict, but it must be accompanied by the presence of righteousness. You get that? For true peace to exist in the body of Christ, we need to go beyond not having any conflicts with one another. We actually need to demonstrate and elevate the righteousness with which we have been clothed by Christ. If you have been saved, if you have been clothed in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ, your life will be characteristic of that blessing. In other words, you will strive not just to live in an environment without conflict. You will strive to promote righteous behavior, righteous attitudes, righteous understandings of all things to those around you. It's absolutely essential that we display the righteousness that we've been given in Christ. I've pointed this out numerous times before. I'll say it yet again. Where one has by the grace of God, been made positionally righteous. Practical righteousness will always be a reality and in increasing measure as we're sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In fact, only as we are empowered by the Holy Spirit are we truly able to demonstrate what Paul is asking us to demonstrate in this passage. Only as we're empowered and indwelled by the Holy Spirit are we able to demonstrate the love that's necessary to foster peace, the forbearance that's necessary, the kindness that's necessary, tenderheartedness, forgiveness. Only when those things are in ample quantity within the body of Christ can true peace result. As one commentator noted, every believer, each and every believer, has enough of the flesh in him to divide and wreck any local church. This is why we all need to be mindful of Paul's exhortation here. And I'm not saying passively mindful. You know, a lot of times we think passively. We think, well, there's nothing going on in the church that upsets me. There's nothing really disruptive going on. There's unity in the church. And okay, I'm just going to kind of ride the wave and we'll all be good from that point forward. You can't do that. We all have to be on our guard to actively promote peace. Now, what does that look like from a practical perspective? Well, Paul explains in verses 14 and 15 how to maintain this peace. What does that look like? He says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil, for always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." Now, there are probably a ton of other things Paul could have mentioned here by way of individual exhortations, but he limits himself to talking about only four types of individuals: those who are unruly, those who are faint-hearted, those who are weak, and those who are evil or have evil intent. So let's take a minute and just look at each of these briefly. First of all, let's consider those who are unruly. One of the most effective ways the local church can ensure peace among the brethren, even should one among us become unruly, is to make sure that we're faithful in our exercise of church discipline. Now, church discipline, of course, is outlined for us in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Jesus goes into detail there. As a matter of fact, turn there. We're going to read that together. But while you're turning there, let me just say this. Church discipline is not a negative thing. The word discipline has negative connotations. I realize that. Church discipline is not something that needs to be reactive. Church discipline needs to be something that's proactive. Church discipline should actually be happening all the time in our midst. How so? Well, let's first read what Jesus says here in Matthew 18, beginning at verse 15. It's familiar to you, I know that, but it never hurts to rehearse these things. Jesus says, "If your brother sins, go and tell everyone else about his sin." Why are you laughing? Is that not what your translation says? No, but that's how we act, isn't it? Someone sins against you, you go blabbing it to everybody else. You go gossiping to everybody else. "Did you hear what so-and-so did to me? How dare they treat me that way?" Folks, I'm telling you, if you do that, your sin is greater. And again, you're fighting evil with evil, which we'll talk about more in just a minute. He says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private." Non-negotiable. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, then take one or two more with you. Now here's another thing. You don't take these one or two more people aside and tell them how much you hate this individual for what they did to you and how badly they need the Lord to smite them and then go arm in arm to this individual. What you do is you take one or two people with you to this individual, and you together ask the individual about what they have done. You get that? And have the individual explain that, either biblically or unbiblically, either exonerating him or herself or repenting from that particular sin. The one or two that you take with you is not to heap on guilt. The one or two that you take with you, that's intended to make sure that you're not in the wrong. To make sure that you've read the situation correctly. Understand that. It's critically important. You take these two or more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Then you bring it to the eldership, who, if it's sufficient enough in severity, we will bring it to the whole church. If he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And even then, I need to point out, that's not automatic expulsion from the church. I know a lot of people who have been in churches where you get to that final step of church discipline and the person still doesn't repent, and you say goodbye and you tell everybody in the church, if you see them in the grocery store, if you see them in the liquor store, oh, well, that's just... Sorry. I am Reformed, but, you know. You know the difference between a Southern Baptist and a Reformed Baptist, right? Yeah, a Southern Baptist won't talk to you in the liquor store. But here's the thing. The intent behind this is not to expel anyone immediately. Now, there might be cause for that. If they have a sin problem that affects young people, let's say, trying to be genteel here, if they are a threat to the congregation, yeah, they need to be expelled. But by and large, when Jesus says treat them as a publican and a tax collector, what he means by that is we are to then treat them as a target for evangelism. Treat them as if they're lost. How do you do that? You give them the gospel. You call them to repent continually until either they do repent or they get enough of you and they leave. It's very simple. Instead of being a negative process that should be avoided at all costs, church discipline is a great way to ensure that we're constantly striving to live in peace with one another. And get this, most of the time when church discipline actually happens, no one's any the wiser. Why? Because at that first stage, if you go to a brother or sister who is involved in a particular sin and they repent, they listen to you, it's over. No one need know about it. Now, there's another problem we have in the church. Don't bring that to the church on a Wednesday night as a praise. Yeah, brother so-and-so, he was sinning against me. And so I did church discipline on him. And we went through the first step and he repented. And now me and my brother are okay. Don't do that. Those two little words, in private, are very meaningful. Keep your business between the two of you. And don't proceed until you have to, and only then with extreme caution. So it's a good thing if it's used properly. Now, in the interest of clarity, we need to define two keywords here. Admonish and unruly. Who would we consider unruly, and why would they need to be admonished? Well, first of all, before we look at the prescription or treatment, let's look at the disease. What does it mean to be unruly? It's a military term. It means to be out of step. It means to be marching along and everybody's going hup, two, three, four, and you're going hup, three, five, seven, nine. Right? You're completely out of step. If you've ever been to basic training where you're taught to march in step, you know the consequences of somebody being out of step. You have to do it all over again. And again. And again. T till you get it right. Why? Because what they're trying to do is instill in you this idea that you are to be a very cohesive unit. You know, marching, we used to think, why are we marching everywhere? Why can't we just walk? Well, because there's discipline in that. And it's not the discipline involved in the marching, it's the discipline that then bleeds out into other areas of your life at the time. I need to be orderly. I need to do everything I do with a purpose. And I need to do it in lockstep with those who are around me. When Paul speaks here of the unruly, what he's talking about are church members who are simply out of step with either one another or with leadership. If you hear, for example, someone who badmouths the preaching or the pastor unfairly, I'm fair game if I make errors, and I do sometimes, but if you hear somebody that's just not in lockstep with where we're trying to go as a body, then we need to call them out. We need to admonish them. Now, this is not a cult-like behavior. This is an open forum where we're all free to express our opinions, share our ideas. We've often made changes in our vision based upon the input that we gather from people. This is not a monarchy. This is, you know, a free society. But we all need to be of like mind and of like purpose when it comes to what we're attempting to do in this body. And so when that happens, that people aren't in line with the majority of the body, we need to call them out. Now, there's another subtle meaning to the word unruly, and that is idle. Remember, we talked about the Thessalonians. Many of them waiting for the second coming of Christ had quit their jobs and had become what? Busybodies. And so he's addressing those too. Those are unruly factions within the church. We're to do what? What did Paul say? Be quiet, mind our own business, and work with our own hands. Anything beyond that or extra to that can be considered unruly if it gets out of hand. And Paul's wanting us to understand, he's wanting the Thessalonians to understand that part of their peacekeeping mission is to admonish, using, I would say, Matthew 18, admonish the unruly. Now, the word admonish is especially interesting. It's nuthateo. Anybody know what word we get from that? Nuthateo. It's okay. Anybody know? Nuthetics. Right. Nuthetic counseling is pastoral counseling. Counseling from a biblical perspective. The word nuthateo means to place in the mind of someone in order to either warn or effect a change. So when you come to your pastors, we are going to apply nuthateo. We're going to try to place in your mind enough scriptural data for you to be able to not do what it is that you have been doing that's unhealthy for you. But, as I said, most of the time when people encounter difficulties, rather than take it to the person with whom they are having the difficulty, they bring it to the pastor. Let me just say this as gently as I know how. Some of you have learned this by experience. Some of you need to know this up front. If you come to me or Mike or John, and the first words out of your mouth are, I need to tell you about so-and-so, our immediate response is going to be, first of all, to admonish you and ask you, have you spoken to so-and-so? Are we at the last stage of church discipline? 9 times out of 10, probably 99 times out of 100, the person's like, no, I just want to share this. I just want to share this to see if maybe I'm wrong. Or no, don't do that. There's no better person to share your grievances with than the person that you have a grievance against. Go to them. Talk to them. Don't tell me, don't tell John, don't tell Mike. Confront them according to Matthew 18. Counsel them to repent. And if they do, you've won your brother or sister. You see how inextricably this is tied to being at peace with one another. Well, Paul adds another exhortation, which is to encourage the faint-hearted. Now, really, by using this word faint-hearted, Paul is establishing the polar opposite of unruly. Who are the faint-hearted? The faint-hearted are usually those introverted types who feel like they really don't have a place in the church. They don't know what their gifts are, much less how to minister those gifts. These are people who will only speak up as they're on their way out the door. These are people who finally reach the point where they've had enough. They're too introverted to bring it up. They're too timid, too shy to speak forth their grievances. And you'll only hear them, if you even hear them at all, on their way out. What does Paul say to do with those individuals? He says to encourage them. He wants us to encourage them. We have a lot of people in this church who would classify themselves as introverted. Some people in this church who would say readily that they don't understand what their gifts are, they don't know how to administer those gifts. We should be coming alongside those individuals and encouraging them, number one, to explore what their gifts might be, and number two, to not be afraid to demonstrate and to work on those gifts among the brethren. The unruly person is the type of person that would charge hell with a squirt gun. Right? We all know the type. This type of person, the faint-hearted, is one who doesn't even feel like he or she belongs. Come alongside them. Don't admonish them. Don't get on their case for being introverted or not knowing where they belong. Help them find out where they belong. This is what Paul's referring to here. Well, instead of offering up more examples, I love how Paul cuts right to the chase and very succinctly summarizes his thoughts. At the end of verse 14, what does he say? It's almost as if he throws up his hands and says, okay, this letter's going to turn into a letter that's three times as long as it should be, or as long as it has been already. So he says, be patient with everyone. Just be patient with everyone. And this is the key. This is the key. How many of you would say you have a problem with patience? Good. Good for you. Especially if you've been driving home at night after Wednesday night services northward on I-35. Yeah. Friday night, Thursday night, went out with a dear brother, one of my co-laborers at the Log College and Seminary. Went out for a nice meal downtown. Thought I'd avoid all the traffic. Got on the road at 8:30, headed toward New Braunfels. Made it home at 11:10. Yeah. So where was my patience? Tested. Severely tested. As was my bladder, but that's a different thing altogether. We all have to admit that we're not very patient. And yet Paul exhorts us, be patient with everyone. How many of you would admit that there's trying people in your lives? How many of you would be so bold as to say there's trying people in this church? Okay, the rest of you are okay. That's okay. We need to be patient. The word translated as patient here is, again, a very interesting word. And if you've been listening to my preaching for any length of time at all, you know, I only give Greek words out, not to sound like I know what I'm talking about, but only when they're important. I rarely actually mention the word itself. I'll say the word here is translated as such and such. But in this case, it's really helpful to know that this particular word for patient is the Greek word makrothumos. And thumos means to burn, right? And the word makros simply means to be slow. It actually means to enlarge in the way we use it today. But it just means that if you combine slowness with largeness, then you get the idea that your reservoir of patience should be large. And thumos means to burn. So really what this means is you must be slow to burn. Whenever you're confronted with various situations that are very trying, whenever you're confronted with situations where you just want to pinch somebody's little head off, you know, and you just can't bear it any longer. Paul says, slow down. Be slow to burn. Many of us are very quick to boil, and we would do well to heed this. First and foremost, would we not? Slow your burn. According to Trench, the word refers to one who has both the right and the power to avenge him or herself, and yet they refrain from doing so. Who was more patient than the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Who had the right at any point during his ministry to throw his hands up and say, I'm out of here? Jesus Christ. And yet he was patient. He is patient. He's patient with you. He's patient with me. Even when I'm the most impatient, he's patient, slow to burn. We ought to do likewise in our own interactions with others. Now, if we are to maintain the peace that we are to maintain in the church, there's another admonition here, another exhortation, verse 15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. You know, one of the most debilitating things that can disrupt the church and even cause irreparable division is the need that man has by nature to repay evil with evil. We need to recognize that within ourselves. We need to recognize that when we go into that first stage of church discipline. Sometimes it's not even necessary. Sometimes patience will dictate that we just let the person cool off. Right? But even when we enter into that first stage of church discipline, we need to be very careful that we're not doing what we're doing to get vengeance. That we're not saying things that we shouldn't say just to make them feel as badly as they've made us feel. This is not a time to lord one's sin over him. This is a time to come together and say, let me be patient with you. Let me hear you out. And then let me call you back to the Lord. As one commentator noted, Paul's principle of non-retaliation is calculated to counteract one of the strongest impulses of fallen nature, for no vice is more certainly regarded as a virtue among men than is retaliation. Who does vengeance belong to? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. In fact, the most well-known passage, perhaps, that deals with this on a practical level is Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 41. You can turn there. You may not even have to turn there. You are no doubt familiar enough with this passage. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, don't contend with him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him two. This teaching is not isolated to Jesus' words. Turn to Romans 12. Romans 12. Verses 17 through 21. And again, where is Paul getting this? He's no doubt getting this under inspiration, but he's also understanding what the Lord had said himself. In verses 17 through 21 of Romans 12, he says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. But how prone are we to go just the opposite direction? How prone are we, instead of praying for our president, in a way that would benefit him spiritually, praying for him to be saved, praying for him to be rescued from his way of thinking, praying for the destruction that certain individuals are bringing about in this country. How often do we pray for their salvation and their being brought into the fold of Christ, as opposed to praying imprecatory prayers and wishing God's wrath upon them? This is an especially prevalent problem in America, where we're all ruggedly individualistic and ruggedly American, sometimes above and beyond the need for us to be ruggedly Christian. Now, I'm not calling us to pacifism. That's often the charge leveled at those who think this way. I'm calling us to biblicism. I'm calling us to understand and apply what the Lord Himself has said we are to do in these situations. If you can bear it with patience and long suffering, you'll be able to keep the peace and possibly even see more people brought into the kingdom of Christ. Compare this to what Peter wrote. It's not just Paul. It's not just Jesus. Peter in 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9. He says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Our first instinct should not be revenge. Our first instinct should not be to repay evil with evil. Our first instinct should be predicated on the love that has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only shed abroad in our hearts, but demonstrated to us in that He died for us even while we were yet sinners. Think about that. We all stood as objects of wrath before a thrice holy God. We were all dead in trespasses and sins and subject to eternal death in hell. You know what eternal death is? It's not death. It's wishing for eternity that you would die, but not being able to die. We were subject to that our whole lives before the Lord Himself intervened. Can we not at least pray for those who disrupt our lives by praying that the Lord might be gracious to them as well? Let that be your first instinct. Jesus hanging on the cross at Calvary, instead of hurling accusations and invectives at the people who were doing what they were doing to Him, what did He say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We've got all these examples, and yet we're so woefully inept when it comes to being patient, when it comes to admonishing the unruly in a responsible and loving way, when it comes to what we're talking about here, not repaying evil for evil. Now, what's the overarching reason? Well, I mentioned it already. It's love. Love your enemies. Do good for your enemies. Bless those who spitefully use you. Tall order, right? But this is characteristic of that same love that we're all called to in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Love itself is patient. What kind of love? The kind of love that you've been given, the kind of love that you've been shown. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It does not take into an account a wrong suffered. Let me just put this on a really practical level for you. When we say that love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered, married couples, I'm going to give you something that will totally disarm you from a great number of arguments that you have with your spouse. How many times Have you been bothered by something your spouse is doing or has done? And your automatic response is, will you do it too? Don't sit there all innocently and act like you don't know what I'm talking about. Right? Or they do something to you, well, that's not anything compared to what you did just recently. Do you love your spouse? You should. With what kind of love? The love of Christ. And thank Him that He doesn't remind us every waking hour of every day by saying, remember when you did that? Here you are now coming to me for forgiveness. Why should I forgive you? You would just go out and do the same thing again, the same thing that you've done in the past. No. This is why Paul is so insistent that we grasp this kind of love. Love, true love, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Ever. So consider yourselves disarmed when it comes to that. I hope it happens this week. I hope, and I don't hope you get into an argument, but it's inevitable. Let's not lie about that either. But there will be occasions when you're going to be wanting to argue. I hope my voice, the Lord's voice through me, hits you in the head like a 2x4 when you start to say, but I hope the Holy Spirit just wrestles you to the ground and knocks you unconscious before you ever sully the love that you've been shown and the love that you've been enabled to exhibit to others. I hope you're rendered incapacitated when it comes to returning evil for evil. Don't do it. Don't justify your own sinfulness because you happen to live with a bunch of sinners. Amen? Oh, but wait, there's more. Love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. And how does it do that? Okay, Pastor, you've told me, you've admonished me, you've exhorted me not to do that thing again, not to repay evil with evil, you know, not to even go there. But how do I do that? Well, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. I hope you got a sense of that kind of love in our brother Trevor this morning as he talked about the love that he has for the Korowai people and his willingness. He said, even if I could go back for just a year and I knew that I was going to die at the end of that year, I would still go back. Go back to this people who, by his own admission, are very difficult people, can be very obstinate people, people that he was even threatened by, the people who called him a demon, a white demon. That's the kind of love we're to have for one another. And it's to be on display at all times. This is the kind of love that the Thessalonians had for each other. And Paul wanted to make sure that it continued. He wanted to make sure that they were able to continue in their, not only in their work of faith, but in their labor of love. And again, what does that signify? It's hard. It's not easy. Anybody know people that are just not easy to love? I mean, there's been a million songs written about it. Surely you can think in your mind about how difficult it is to love some people. But love them we must, because we've been loved with a love that will never fade away. We have been loved to the uttermost. We now, even now, have residing in us the very lover of our souls, who not only expects us, but demands that we love others accordingly. It's hard, especially in this fallen flesh. But we need to be doing that to the best of our God-given ability. Well, in our next study, Lord willing, we're going to look at the third section of Paul's exhortations to the Thessalonians, where he addresses their responsibility to live out their lives before God. That's where it all begins, really. Paul chose to end it that way because he wanted to end on a positive note by reminding them that they'll never be able to do any of this. They'll never be able to follow any of his exhortations, obey any of his admonitions, unless and until they understand what it means to live before a thrice holy God. And again, Lord willing, we're going to talk about that in our time next Lord's Day. Until then, my prayer for all of us who name the name of Christ in this place is that, having been equipped with the spiritual faculties to follow these exhortations, my prayer is that we would do so. And that we would do so not only for our own edification, not only for our own growth as a body, but ultimately and primarily for the glory of God. Might we think on these things in the